Good morning. We're starting the book of Matthew, and I'm going to probably just move this back just a little bit. So, Levi, don't get mad. Don't throw anything at me, because I might get Pentecostal, and I want a little room to move. I know you're cool. All right, so today we start the Gospel of Matthew. If you have your Bibles with you or your phones, you can open up to the Gospel of Matthew, first book of the New Testament. So just some facts here about the Gospel of Matthew. Now, Matthew, the author, is one of the 12 disciples of Jesus, and then went on to become one of the 12 apostles as well. And so he was initially named Levi, if you might remember. We're going to get to that as we make our way through the Gospel of Matthew. He was a tax collector. So he was considered a bit of a traitor by some of his fellow Jews, his countrymen. And he was, and the idea of the tax collectors is that they would make their money by not only collecting the tax that Rome expected, but then anything additional went right into the pocket. And so they were not looked at. But he gets the honor of writing this gospel and it being placed at the beginning of the New Testament. And the reason that it's in the beginning is because it's a bit of a bridge. Okay, it is a bridge from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Matthew's target audience when writing this gospel is to his Jewish brethren. So it maintains it has more allusions and direct quotes, some 130 quotes or allusions to the Old Testament. So he's really, because he's writing to a Jewish audience, he wants to connect this to their writings, to their scriptures, to the prophets, and to the Torah. He wants to connect the dots that Jesus is in fact the prophesied Messiah that was prophesied about in the Old Testament. He's saying this is the same thing. And it's interesting to note, I'm not going to give too much detail on this, but that there are five sections in the Gospel of Matthew. Five, of course, is interesting. It's an important number to the Jewish. You think of the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, the five books of the law. And so he's meeting them in a way that they would understand with these five sections and with these references and all to the Old Testament. And so he's really ministering to these people. So Matthew's focus then is, and you can see it on the screen here, it's king and kingdom. It's Christ is king, and it's the establishment of the kingdom. The phrase kingdom of heaven, it's the only book in all of Scripture where this phrase is used, and it happens 32 times. So he's talking about the kingdom of heaven and the fact that the gospel is the method or manner in which the kingdom is populated. When people receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are no longer under the kingdom of darkness, and we are transformed and brought into the kingdom of light. And that is this how the kingdom is populated. It's still being populated today. And there is some infinite number, there is some number that only God knows, that when this age of the Gentiles is full, then, boy, we're going to be, bam, taken away. And then his focus is going to come back. This really kind of gets in depth with Daniel's 70-week prophecy and all, but there's this interlude between, I'm going to go there, but I shouldn't. I don't have time to parse that. But be that as it may, we are living in exciting times, and we believe, that he's going to come soon. The birth pangs, aren't we seeing the birth pangs? I think we can generally agree that we're seeing birth pangs as Jesus, shared with his disciples regarding the end of the age. And so the Gospel of Matthew is a wonderful thing. Now, I want to look at, through imagery, I want to look at not only the Gospel of Matthew and what it's emblematic of, but I want to look at it as compared to the other Gospels and what they're emblematic or what their focus is. And we can see this through a picture, and I'm going to kind of come off to the side here. So left to right, you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? And you can see down in the lower corner there, there's a lion's head. And so, Matthew's emphasis in his gospel is Jesus as the king, and so represented by the lion, right? And then you get to Mark's gospel, and he has this this oxen or this cow, you know, whatever you what have you, and his emphasis on Jesus is as the servant, the suffering servant. And he just writes with this emphasis, and then you get to Luke here, and you see this little child, and his emphasis in his gospel is the humanity of Christ. And then you get to John here. You can see he's the youngest of them. And there's this eagle down here. And John writes to the deity of Jesus Christ. So this is, you have this emphasis from each one. And what you get is a composite picture of Christ through these four gospels. Now, if all the gospels were the same, right, what would people, critics, accuse the church or, the Christians of being? They would say they colluded, right? Like they got together beforehand and they compared notes and they concluded. Now, we have the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they have a lot of similarities, rough outlines and similar stories and parables and all. But be that as it may, and that's thought that these three were put together from a single source. And I believe in what's called as Markan authority. That means that Mark wrote his gospel the earliest and that the other two, used that baseline. There are some that believe there's another, but not extant gospel or writing that the three of them would have been taken from. But that gets pretty technical. But be that as it may, Mark, of course, his gospel, he was not a disciple of Jesus Christ. He did not walk with Jesus Christ, and he was not an apostle in so many terms. But he was he did partner with him, Paul on his first missionary journey, but we don't know why. But Mark quit. Mark quit the first missionary journey, and then when Paul and Barnabas were going to start their second missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas, because I think he was Mark's uncle or cousin, one or the other. He's a relation. And I'm looking to my Bible college seminarian over here for help. So this is Mark in authority. Mark was the protege to Peter. So this Mark's account really is Peter's account. He would have received that from Peter. So, anyways, I'm so tempted to go in these different directions, so you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You have the lion. You have the oxen. You have the humanity of Christ, and then you have the deity of Christ. Now this is all very fascinating. And it brought to mind something else. And so we're going to look at another picture here. Now, you guys know the story. Exodus 11 and 12, when the 10th and final plague that was released upon Egypt, that they might release God's people. It was the Passover. It was the angel of death, right? And what God said to his people, he says, well, if you take a lamb without blemish or spot and you sacrifice it and you put its blood over the door and on the side of the doors, when the angel of death passes, that those inside that home are not going to be killed. Or the firstborn, I should say, the firstborn are not going to be killed. And so, but otherwise, all the firstborn, even in Pharaoh's own son, firstborn were killed that night. The firstborn, even of the livestock, were killed. And so this was the Passover. And this is where the Passover feast started that you've heard about today. So what happens then? Moses leads them across the Red Sea, right? And then they get to the wilderness. And God, in Numbers in chapter 2 and verse 2, gives them the order in which they're to set up camp. This is what we see right here. It'll make sense in a minute. I'll come full circle. And he has them set up in this order where you can see up top Ephraim, right? Closest to the center. And so basically each of these four sections, and there's five actually, one in the middle, but each of these four outer sections would be referred to as the dominant tribe. So there to the west, you'd have Ephraim. Here to the north, you'd have Dan. And then to the east, Judah. And then to the south, it would be Reuben. And so you had these four, although they were comprised of these other tribes, all 12 were there, but they would be, comprised of these different, four different tribes by name. And so in the middle there, you'd have the Levites. Of course, the Levites had no inheritance. They were a tribe of priests, and they stayed around that. And then that little small group in front of that tabernacle where the Shekinah glory of God, where God dwelled, that was where Moses and Aaron camped out. And so it's just fascinating. But can you see what the shape is? It's the shape of a cross. This is in Numbers, like the second or third book of the Bible. I don't want to say second. Third book of the Bible. And you see, so you have the Passover, which is a type of what? A type of Jesus, right? The Passover, the blood, when you're covered by the blood, you're saved. And then you see this you see this sort of layout of the camp, and it's like a cross. There's so much more to be said here. But now I want to look at something that kind of brings us full circle. Okay? So we have those four main tribes and you have Judah, Reuben, Ephraim, and Dan. Now they had banners or standards. I was in the military. We had a guidon, and that's it would say the platoon or the company, the platoon, and all. And they would each one of these four. If I were to go back, each one of these four, I don't think it'll let me, had their own banner. And this was their banner. Judah was the lion. Reuben was the man. Ephraim, the oxen, and Dan, the eagle. This is fascinating how God ministers, and is consistent from Old Testament to New Testament. He's represented in the same way in the Gospels, and here you see in the shape of a cross the tribes laid out with the temple, the presence of God, right there in the middle, the heart of God, in the middle of his people. And so you have the lion or the king, and Judah means praise. And so Jesus is worthy of our praise. And he's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And we bow down and submit to him. And then you have Reuben, of course, which would line up with Luke. You have the humanity of Christ. Reuben means behold a son. Behold a son. That Jesus was born into this world, Emmanuel, God with us. Then you have Mark or Ephraim, the oxen. And the ox or servant, Ephraim means fruitful, fertile, and productive. And Jesus is the firstborn of many sons. He's very fertile. He's very fruitful. He also says that we can only produce fruit when we abide in Christ, John chapter 15. So he's very fruitful. And then, of course, you have Dan, which represents has the eagle or the deity of Christ, and it means judge. And Jesus will judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. That he is the judge. And even us as believers will go before the Bema seat of judgment. It's not the same as the unbelieving judgment, but it's a separate judgment for believers, not unto salvation, but it's a judgment unto good works. What we did with our life in this world as children of God. And Paul says that, hey, when we stand before him at the Bema seat, Jesus at the Bema seat, that some of the works that we've done are going to perish like wood, hay, and stubble in the fire, while others of our works, the righteous works, the true works that honor God, are going to make it through the fire like gold and silver, you know, these precious metals and all. And so, but we will stand and give an account, each one as believers, and then, of course, the great white throne, which is the judgment nobody wants to be. Jesus will be there judging the dead. It says that Hades and hell will give up the dead, Hades and graves and the ocean, all those that are dead and they're going to give up the dead and they're going to stand and give an account. So we want to be part of the Bema seat judgment, right? As believers, we don't want to be part of the white throne judgment. So anyway, so these are, it's just fascinating to me. These are the different standards. And it's actually interesting that we see the same imagery in heaven. See if I can get things to cooperate here. So this is Revelation chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. It says, before the throne there was a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had the face of a man, and the fourth living creature was a flying eagle. You see this same, am I doing my numbers wrong? Was I doing like 5, 4, 3? Okay. And then, so you have, not only on earth, thank you, not only on earth, but in the heavenlies, you have the same imagery that even before the throne of God, and I want to show you this picture here. And so you're here you have the throne of God, and you have these seraphim, this certain class of rank of angels, and they are standing around the throne of God with the same imagery, speaking of the kingly nature of Christ, speaking of the humanity of Christ and of the servant nature of Christ and of the deity of Christ, of God the Creator. And what they do is they stand around, it says, day and night, and they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God who was and is forever." And so you have this imagery of Christ on earth in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and not only on earth but in the heavenlies. So these gospels are so rich that the way it interconnects with all of Scripture is that the Holy Spirit is amazing how he wrote the Bible. It's an integrated message system. You know, it's written over, 4 different continents, 3 centuries, and over 66 books, over 40 authors. And it speaks to the same thing. It speaks from beginning to end of our need for redemption and God's plan of redemption. And so praise God that we can look at it and we can slice it and dice it. And this just caught my attention as I was considering the 4 gospels and their emphasis, whether it be the kingliness of Jesus, the servanthood of Jesus, the humanity of Jesus, or the godliness of Jesus. And that we can find this and see this in the Old Testament and in the heavenly realms. Now I have this here because I want to ask a question. And the question is, let me go back here. Do you serve Jesus in his totality? That is, according to all of his attributes, or just 1 or 2 aspects of his character? Does the fact that he was human, are you disconnected with that? That he went through every trial and tribulation, that he was tempted in every way that we were, but was without sin. Do you relate to the servanthood of Jesus? Jesus said, "I came not to be served, but to serve." Are we exhibiting these various attributes, the kingly nature? Are we relating to him as the king of the kingdom, that we are under authority of our king? Or certainly, and I think this is the one that maybe we would most likely relate to Jesus, is we know he's God. We know he's the Creator. And rightly so, because there's been such dispute in history, church history, and even today, on whether or not Christ is God. And so we know it's what we call an orthodox belief. It's a foundational core belief to any Christian that we must understand that Jesus is God. But he's also 100% human. If we were to say he's 50-50, that would be heretical. That would be an error, because he's not 50% God. He's all God. He's not some demigod like these Greek demigods. He is all, and yet at the same time, all human. But how do we relate to him? Do we relate to him in all these different ways according to these characteristics, or do we lean on 1 or 2 more than the other? So it would beg the question, like in terms of like an internal discussion that you might have with yourself, you know, you might ask this question. Do I not see you as a servant? Therefore, is service not being reflected in my life? Am I not seeing you as a man that can relate to everything I'm going through? Oh, God, you understand. Or is it, God, Jesus, you're God, and you can't get what I'm going through. How could you? But he does, because he is 100% man. So then I wanted to look at it, and I just added this morning here in the back row after the chairs were set up, and it crossed my mind, this whole thing with the character of Jesus. And this verse came to mind, couple of them. John 14:13-14 says, ask whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, sometimes when we read this verse, we're thinking, ask anything, Lord? Really? Can I be taller? Can I grow a full beard? Can I not be single anymore, Lord? I mean, you just fill in the blank. Lord, you know, anything? Well, it's tempered by this, and this is what we have to understand, is that when it says, when Jesus, and these are Jesus's words here, they would be red letter in your Bible, but when he says, ask in my name, or verse 14, if you ask anything in my name, the idea of this is that we ask according to his name, his character and his nature. It's not, Lord, I need a Learjet. It's not, Lord, I need the biggest house and clearer lake. It's not, you know, I need the nicest car in the garage. It's, you know, like a lot of these, there are churches out there, right? They're naming and claiming it, right? It's as if God, as if Jesus is some cosmic sugar daddy. And all you have to do is go to Jesus, and I'm gonna proclaim his name and its health and its wealth. And you know what? There are some of the sickest people. What's the nature and the character of Jesus? And how are you approaching your prayer life? How are you approaching him? That whatever you're asking is according to his character and his nature. So are we praying, Lord, help me to be a servant like you? How can I serve and bless other people? In the home, at work, in the church. Lord, you lived a sinless life as a man. You know, Lord, the Bible tells us there's these two natures, the old nature, the sinful nature, and the new nature, the spiritual nature, and that these two are at enmity with one another. They're warring with one another. And yet somehow Paul says, the same author that wrote that in Galatians and Romans says, hey, it's not I it's no longer I who sin, but it's sin in me. Now listen, this is next level. This is next level because so many of us struggle with guilt. And I'm not talking about practicing sin. If you're practicing sin, this is a different conversation. But if you every once in a while, quite unintentionally, quite abruptly, blow up at somebody that cut you off, or the coworker that's slacking and you need to make up for their poor performance at work, and it's this sort of, or these thoughts that just dart across your mind. You didn't plan to think about that thing, that dark, sinful thing, but it just darted across your mind. And sometimes the devil will say, well, you thought this thing, or you spoke these words in the privacy of your car to that person that cut you off, but hey, they may not have heard you, but I did, right? So here's the thing. So Satan comes along and says, see, you're a scumbag. Call yourself a Christian, right? And but Paul would say, it's no longer I who sin, but sin in me. To get to the place that surpasses emotionalism and our own self-criticism to a place where we understand that that's no longer me, that's my old nature, and that's not Christ in me, that's my old, and we're not going to melt down on ourselves and call ourselves all kinds of silly names or let the devil condemn us. We're going to understand in the Spirit of God that I am no longer sinning. Lord, that is an ugly thought. Right? Don't we? It happens to us all. You know, I lived an ugly life for many, many years. And so I have all these memories and all this ugliness. And it darts through. But you know what? I don't clamp onto it. I don't hold onto it. If I do, then maybe I'll make it my sin. I'll make it intentional. But if it just darts through my mind, or there's some abrupt reaction to a poor situation or something, hey, that's okay. I'm going to let it go. I'm not going to hold on to it. Because, you know, it's no longer I who sin, but the sin in me, the old nature. Paul's amazing when he wrote there in Romans 7. I don't know how we're getting here, but Paul's amazing. He says, I do the things I don't want to do, and the things I want to do, I don't do. It's like, you know that you know what I'm talking about? Y'all suffer with that? I think it's common. But then in Romans 8, chapter 1, Romans 8 is like my favorite chapter of the Bible. It's pretty common. A lot of people have it as their favorite. But doesn't it starts out like this. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus and called according to his purpose. No condemnation. So this is like, this is I say next level, and maybe it's just kind of the way I visualize things, and there's really not necessarily a level. I mean, no one's more born again than the next person, but be that as it may, we're talking maybe spiritual maturity, where you can see yourself in this sin that's happening, these thoughts and these words and these actions that may happen, and you're not allowing them to get you carried away farther from Christ through guilt and condemnation. You're actually standing in the Spirit of God, recognizing, and this I talk about being the soul or the captain of your soul. This is exactly that very same point. Is that you're not letting the enemy or your own flesh, because your flesh wars against the Spirit. You are in a civil war inside. And so when those ugly things come up, you're not beating yourself up. Thank you, Lord, that you've saved a wretch like me. That you loved me so much. You know what's in my heart, those wicked thoughts in my mind. You know the background I came from and how those memories sometimes come flooding back. And I feel dirty. I feel horrible. Jesus, right now, the Holy Spirit right now says, you're not. You're the righteousness of God. That he who knew no sin became sin, that you might become the righteousness of God in him. And when you lay hold of that, and it's a settled matter, God is glorified. That's just amazing. But it takes maturity, and we got to get past our own emotion, because our emotion is so strong. I'm an emotionally based personality type. I get it. If something just feels off, whole day's ruined, and I just want to go back to bed and start over, that kind of thing. I know all about it. But then, don't you want more of the Holy Spirit? That you can live a victorious life? It says in Romans 8 at the end that we were more than conquerors. That nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not height, nor width, nor depth, nor any created thing. Oh, it's amazing. It's a glorious, glorious truth. But hey, let's just come back into prayer. How do we approach Jesus in prayer? If you ask anything in my name, how about this? Jesus, help me to be more of a servant. We talked about that. Jesus, I'm a citizen of heaven, a citizen of the kingdom. And Lord, I want to operate not as a citizen of the United States or not as a citizen of this world. I want to operate as a citizen of the kingdom. I want to pray that, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I want to live a kingdom experience now. I don't want to live a worldly experience just hoping for the kingdom. And indeed, the kingdom is going to become and physically established. So it's in two parts. The kingdom is now, it's within you, because you have the Holy Spirit, and then there will be a literal reign, a kingdom where Jesus will reign, and he will establish righteousness on the earth, and he's going to show us how it could be done if he was in control. And I guarantee there won't be any political bickering. I guarantee it. It's going to be beautiful. So a little far afield. So, Matthew chapter 1. We're only just beginning. Oh my. No, we're not. We're just ending. Okay. It was the introduction. Which I don't think had a whole lot to do with Matthew there, but nonetheless, the Holy Spirit moved. The Holy Spirit spoke. And this is going to be a good journey as we're looking at the life and ministry of Jesus and how it connects to the Old Testament. And it's a wonderful bridge. I do pray that we, as much as we learn about Jesus, we will learn some things about the Old Testament. We will glean some things. There are some wonderful discourses or teachings in this book. There's the Sermon on the Mount, which is chapters 5, 6, and 7, which is called the Kingdom Constitution. And I one of the things I've done, and I encourage you to do, is do your devotional time at some point through Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, and you will be blessed. Later in the book, farther down, there is what's called the Olivet Discourse. And that is Jesus' teachings on the end times. So towards the end of this book, 24, 25 and all, we're going to talk about some end times prophecy. So we're going to get some of that. There's a lot of parables in the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to talk about these parables. There's so much to glean, and I'm excited that we're starting this book. And so, Father, we just pray, and we thank you, Lord, that you're faithful, Lord, to minister to the hearts of your people. We're so grateful, and we praise you that, Lord, you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. That, Lord, we can see your imagery. We can see your characteristics in the Old Testament. That, Lord, you were tipping your hand, as it were. That, Lord, even a Jew that doesn't know Christ can look in the Old Testament and see the cross and can see the characteristics of Messiah and can see the Passover. Lord, they can see that it's, that there's a requirement of blood. Without blood, there is no remission of sins. And we see how Christ fulfills these prophecies and these promises. And, Lord, you're glorious for that. That, Lord, we can trust your word. We can trust our salvation. We can trust you. And so bless these next couple months or so, Lord, as we go through this book. And I pray you'd bless each one now today and through this week. That, Lord, you'd be with them, reminding them that you love them. And those thoughts and those words and sometimes behaviors, they're not the new you. They're the old you. They don't define you. Brothers and sisters, Christ defines you. You are the righteousness of God in him. Hold on to that this week. And so, Father, we commit ourselves to you, and we pray these things in your holy name. Amen.